My wife and I, over the years, really enjoyed going out camping for a week and just relaxing, reading, hiking, enjoying the outdoors. A few years ago, we were camping on Lake Lanier, and in the men's bathroom, there lived a spider. And I would see him or her every day. The spider lived right above the hinge of the door on one of the stalls. And some days he would be 2 inches higher than the hinge. Some days he'd be down near the top of the hinge. That was basically his world, or her world, about 2 or 3 inches. And a lot of days, of course, nights, it'd be dark in there. And I thought, as I would see that spider, how limited the spider's world was. Because I would walk in the bathroom, and outside would be the beautiful green lawn, forest, trees, the lake, which the spider never saw. And so in that spider's world, he didn't know that there were 70 acres of campground, you know, outside. So a tiny little spot for him. But in reality, the 70 acres was a tiny spot of the state of Georgia. And the state of Georgia was a tiny spot of the United States of America. And America was the tiny spot of the jewel of this beautiful earth. And the earth was a tiny spot of this massive, awesome universe. And we, in a sense, live in a very small part of this massive universe, which we have read the sun is to be the heir of all of these things and wishes to share that with us. That's what it says, of course, in God's word. We read in John 14, I think it's verse 2 or 3, that it says that I go to prepare a place for you. So he left the earth. Part of the work that he's been doing is preparing a place for you and me, and ultimately all of mankind who makes it into his family. And a lot of times, I think, as we endure some of the things around us, we ask, can I have it now? Wouldn't it be nice? And we realize, no, we can't, because we must be qualified. Now, that's an interesting word, and you can find it in Colossians 1. So let's go there to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1, and let's notice, I'll break in the middle of a thought here, as Paul's introduction to the letter to the Colossians, in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So here we're told that, yes, we do have to be qualified, but the Father in heaven has qualified us. Those of us who have been called, who have received the gift of God's Holy Spirit, begotten of God, ultimately to be born into his family. I'd like to read just a few more verses here. Let's read verses 13 through 16 first. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. And we're talking there, of course, of the spiritual darkness, the things that are unknown by most who haven't been delivered, and translated us, and it's the same word that's used about, Enoch or Elijah, who were translated from one spot to another, or conveyed, that's the actual same word, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image or the character of the invisible God. You know, the Son is the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, both visible and invisible. That'd be the invisible things, of course, the angels and even all the things in the third heaven. whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And maybe I shouldn't have said all things, because I'm certain that there were some things before this creation that he speaks of here began. And let's read now verse 23. If, you know, if is an important word when you're reading the Bible. You always take notice of what if means, because it shows that there are conditions. If indeed you continue in the faith, Christ spoke of those who endure to the end, grounded and steadfast. That means deep-rooted in the faith, in the truth, steadfast, not, you know, unstable in our beliefs, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So here it discusses some of the things that are necessary for arriving at that place that we might become heirs alongside of Jesus Christ. So we could ask the question here, I do, of how do we reach that point? Now we know that we're told in John 6, and I'm not going to go there, John 6, 44 and verse 65, where Jesus Christ said that no one can come to me except those that the Father calls. So many years ago, I looked back on the time at the Feast of Tabernacles, many years ago, that I was called to come to a particular room there in Jekyll Island, Georgia, at the Buccaneer Hotel. And in that room was Mr. Herbert Armstrong and a number of the, at that time we called, the high-ranking ministers in the church. There were seven of us, and we were told we were going to be ordained as elders in the church. And those men that were there, I held in very high esteem. They were high in the work of God. You know, I was a ministerial trainee. And as I thought about this message, I thought about it, and of course probably even before this, that it's amazing and humbling to realize that each of those seven men being ordained were discussed before that by these men. You know, and I'm sure there were discussions where, and I'll use it here, where my name was brought up to be discussed whether I would be ordained as an elder or not. I said, that's amazing to think about by these men. And the reason I bring that up, I'm asking you, wasn't your name and my name discussed in heavenly places before we were called? I think there's a good chance that that took place up in the third heaven regarding your selection to be one of those few who would be called in this age, because only a small few of 8 billion people have been called at this time. And I think there must have been a discussion about our calling in high places, you know, by the God family. And we might also ask, is it possible that the angels were around at that discussion of God saying, I'm going to call, and you can put your name or the name of the one sitting beside you, in front of you, behind you? What do you think about calling him now or then or whenever, you know, the decision was to be made? And I want to ask you here to some questions, and I'd like you to seriously think about them. When were you called? And along with that question, I'm going to ask you another question. I think I've mentioned this before, but it ties in with what we're covering today. When were you called? Now I want to ask you, when did you know that you've been called? And as I've said before, it's likely those were two different times. God probably made the selection to call you long before you knew that you were being called. You know, that, So a few more questions. How did you learn about your calling? How was the calling delivered to you? Here's one you probably can't answer. I can't either. Why were you called? You know, I don't know why God called me. I've wondered about that many times, as I know others have as well. I could think of other people probably better candidates than me. But some reason, God in his mercy did call me. And we could say, who did the calling? In a way, we've answered that. Of course, God did, but he had it delivered by someone else. Now, what does it mean to be called? You know, I could go to a scripture there in 1 Corinthians 7, because some of you grew up in the church. Some of you, your parents were called before you were, of course. And some of you young people might ask, am I called? I don't understand what it means to be called. You know, some of us who didn't grow up in the church, I think we understand it. And so as a young person, you might ask, well, am I really being called? And I can tell you that you can test that. And you can prove that answer to yourself very easily. And proving it through a test, you can confirm your calling. And here's the simple, easy way to do it. If you're wondering whether you're called or not, I think most of you young people sitting here understand some simple truths. But Christmas, pagan holidays, we could name a lot of others. But if you want to know whether, and you understand them, if you want to know whether you're called or not, share some of these with your friends at school and ask them if they understand it. You know, and you'll find that, well, they probably say, you're weird. I don't know what you're talking about. Don't eat unleavened bread for a week? That sure is strange. Fast for one day? That's in the Bible? I don't believe it. You know, so you'll learn very quickly. You understand things that your friends don't. And your understanding proves that God has called you. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you grew up in a family or home where one of the people are converted as a child of that individual, you have automatically received, and I'm going to go to the point that the word calling means in being invited. You ever hear your parents being invited somewhere, and they'll say, and bring your children too. You say, you wonder, well, are the children invited? Yeah, they're invited. Bring them too. And that's what God is saying. He's invited your mother, your father, your both. And they say, well, bring your children too. Now, an invitation, as we're going to see here, is just one thing. You know, a calling is an invitation. And we've all probably received invitations verbally or by letter through the mail. And I just gave you an invitation today, by the way. You're invited to my house. And I could say you're invited to a Rook party. You know, on Saturday night. Now, this invitation can be ignored or accepted. Obviously, it's just an invitation. So, you could say, I'm not interested, or it's too far, or I've got something else going on that I prefer to go to, like the Winter Family Weekend. I'd like to come. What's your address? What time should I be there? Anything I should bring? So, I'll work it out to be there. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. Go to Luke 14. Because we know the scripture says that many are called, which is saying many are invited, but not many are chosen. So let's look here in Luke 14, and we'll begin in verse 15. Now, as I said, you can do a lot of things with an invitation. You can delay it, the decision, and say, well, I'm going to put it on the shelf here, and I may go, I may not. I'm not sure whether I want to or not. I'll think about it. I'll let you know a little later. But let's notice here, and it's really talking about invitations here. It's what we're talking about today. Luke 14, beginning in verse 15. When one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, that is to Jesus Christ, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Wow, that'll be great to sit down with God in the kingdom of God or Christ at the marriage supper, the feast there. That's going to be awesome to be there. That's what this individual is saying. Then Jesus said to him, a certain man gave a great supper And this is like the marriage supper. And invited many. Invited. It's the same thing here. Called, invited. And sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of ground. I must go and see if I, you know, and I just ask you, excuse me, please. I have to ask you to be excused. I really would like to be there, but I'm sorry. I just purchased some property and I really need to go check it out. Another said, I bought a John Deere tractor. I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Well, it really sounds like a lot of fun. I would love to be there, but I really got to check out these oxen. I may need a little training before I can really plow some ground with them. And then another one came and said, I just got married, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master, and then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, he says, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Go find people that will respond, that would appreciate being invited. And the servant did so. So we see here that these didn't respond. They didn't say, I would like to, but I can't be there, whatever. And so what do we have? We have replacements. And that's what God is going to do. You know, Paul said, don't let anybody take your crown. You know, there's a crown laid up for us. Whether it's before or after the calling, you know, we can be replaced, and we will be. Certain amount God has in mind that he perhaps needs to begin the millennium, and he's going to fill those spots. But those of us sitting here, we're responding. And I would say if we're going to respond, it is going to take or require some effort, some preparation. Preparation is required. Obviously, if you're going to your wedding, you wouldn't go in your overalls or your jeans. Normally, I guess people do that these days. But anyway, let's go over to Matthew 22, in Matthew chapter 22. And we see the example here of it is important to be prepared. Matthew 22, and let's see, we'll begin in verse 2 first. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. So it's really similar to the parable that we just read in the book of Luke. So he arranged this marriage for his son. But I'm going to skip down to verse 11. And so the guests are there. They've come to the wedding feast. But notice here in verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. He didn't show respect for the family, for the one whose son was getting married. He just dressed in old clothes. And so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him in outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, of course, among those who are cast out. So it shows here that they were required to wear a wedding garment. Well, what is a wedding garment? You know, again, it's kind of a metaphor, so to speak. That was acquired, required. And so we have to be sure that we're prepared. You understand that in Revelation 19, it talks about the marriage feast. And it says the garments there are a type of righteous character. And that's what is referred to here. So we have to have the right preparation, spiritually speaking. So we might ask, well, then how is that done? How is that accomplished? Where do we start to acquire the spiritual preparation for this event? Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2. And here, where we're turning to, we know that Revelation 2 and 3, last book of the Bible, of the New Testament, are letters to the seven churches of Revelation. We're going to read about the first one here, and it's just one point I want to bring up about the first one. You know, there are seven of them, and each congregation has its own particular qualities, sometimes good, sometimes bad, some that need to be changed, overcome, and so on. But let's begin here in Revelation 2 and verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. To the angel or the messenger of the church in Ephesus write. It's interesting, and I don't have time to do that today, but to make a comparison to Paul's letter to the Ephesians as opposed to John's letter to the Ephesians, which was about 40 years difference in time. 40 years can be good, 40 years can be bad, depends on how it's used, of course. But anyway, let's get back to the comments here. These things says he, the angel or the messenger, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And that would be, of course, Jesus. I know your works, your labor, your patience. So God knows these things about every congregation, about the individuals in that congregation. Works, labor, patience, could be perseverance as well. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. You don't put up with those, you know, that have no interest in changing or maybe they're for the wrong reasons. And of course, we saw that happen in the church back in 95. And you've tested those who say they are apostles or leaders and are not and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become tired or weary. And we're told not to become weary with well-doing. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You've left your first love. You don't have the love, the zeal, the enthusiasm that you first had. So that was a problem that he was warning them about here. That he said, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent to the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so, anyway, we have here, we'll stop here at this verse. But I want to point out something here in verse 5 that he said, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. So they were told to remember some things. Now, I'm going to reference Hebrews 10 and verse 32, where Paul's letter, we believe it was Paul who wrote Hebrews, told them to recall the former days after you were illuminated. Hebrews 10:32. Think back on the time after you were enlightened, after your mind was opened. And so both of these were told to look back, think back to that time when you came to understand the truth. That's some of the questions I was asking you earlier. And so, looking at those individuals, none of them came to God unless they had been called. And each of you sitting here have been called, illuminated, which means the spiritual blindness has been removed, and you have now become able to see spiritual truths, the mysteries of the kingdom. This afternoon, I'm asking you to go back in time and reflect on your calling, your conversion. When something happened that set you on a journey, totally changed your destiny, potentially forever. No doubt we all have been asked, how did you come into the church? And you shared the story with them. Many times, each of you, especially adults sitting here, have been asked that, and you told them how you came into the church, what happened. And so I'm going to ask you some more questions about that. And I'll tell you why a little later here. Was there anything that triggered your taking that first step? You took that first step sometime years ago. I'm speaking primarily to the adults here, but that'll happen with you young people as well. I was interested. One of my children were away one time from home, and they grew up. We had Bible studies every week in my house, and I tried to share all the doctrines, the teachings, and how wrong the pagan ways were, and trying to prove that to them. But it's so interesting. One time, and I'll say it was my son. He sat at home and heard these things, and then he was out at Ambassador College. He was telling me all these exciting things that he was learning. It was exactly what I'd already told him. But it was kind of humorous to me, but I didn't say anything about it, except right now. So something triggered something for you. It did for me. You know, that I know God called me. I know it took me a long time to respond as I should have. And I regret that, but I can't change what's happened in the past, can I? Neither can you. But anyway, something triggered something for me, and I kept my first Sabbath the way I should have in my young age and knowledge at that time. I hope my keeping has become better since then. But I really stepped out at that time. And that trigger point did it for me. From that time on, I never intentionally broke God's Sabbath. I'm sure I didn't always do it as well as I should have, but that was the starting point. That was the trigger for me. Was anything that triggered it for you to take that big step? You know, and let's go to Luke 15. I want to read one verse here, and we've covered it before, but it'd be good to tie it in with what we're looking at here. In Luke chapter 15, that Luke wrote of the prodigal son. And I want to read just one verse here. You're familiar. I know most everybody here is familiar with the prodigal son who said, Dad, give me my inheritance now. I want to go out and have some fun. And he did, and he spent all he had, and of course he wound up hungry and out in the hog pen trying to root them out so he'd get some of their corn. But anyway, let's notice he thought about what it had brought him to. And so it says here in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to share, and I perish with hunger. That was the trigger point for the prodigal son in this parable. And that's where his life was turned around. That's where he said, this isn't working. My life isn't working. And I'm going to turn it around. I'm going to change it. I want to go to one other example, and let's go back to Genesis 27. In Genesis 27, and we could go to a lot of examples. You know, we could say, and I think there's evidence of many of the righteous servants of the Old Testament that you could say this is where they turned it around, where they came to themselves, as it says in the book of Luke there. But we're going to talk about Jacob's conversion. And so, and I'll just give you a little preliminary points here as we cover just a few verses. You know, Jacob was certainly one of the righteous of the Old Testament, but he wasn't always righteous. He wasn't born righteous. You know, and we know the story of, he was, of course, one of twins. He was the second born of the twins. And yet God had selected him to be the heir of the promised line through whom the blessings of Israel and the Messiah would come. And obviously he and his mother didn't trust God to fulfill that. They felt that we better help God out. And of course, the father, Isaac here, wanted to bless the other son, Esau. And so we know the story of Jacob and his mother deceived the father, you know, put forth a lie of who he really was to get that blessing. And when the other, his brother came, he realized that his son had stolen it in his eyes. Of course, Esau had said, I'm so hungry, I'll trade it for a bowl of soup. But anyway, let's pick it up here in verse 41. And so as a result of seeing what his brother had done, we're told here in verse 41, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father who died are at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob. You know, his father, of course, was at that stage in his life. But let's notice here, reading on, and the words of Esau, her son, older son, were told to Rebekah, the mother. Esau hates Jacob, and he has declared, I'm going to kill him as soon as I can get a chance to do so. And the mother said, well, this hasn't worked out too well. You better go away. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comfort himself concerning you by intending to kill you. And now therefore, my son, obey my voice and flee to my brother Laban, which is a long ways away, in Haran, and stay with him a few days. Think of that, a few days, until your brother's fury cools off or turns away. And so you better get out of here. You know, he's going to kill you. And he'll cool off. You just go for a few days up to your uncle's house there. And how many days was it? You know, some say 20 years, and he never saw his mother again. Now, you know what happened on that journey? I want you to think about his journey. It was pretty good ways up there. And so Jacob takes off by himself. And of course, he has a dream along the way, doesn't he? And I believe that as he walked that road for a long ways, that he did a lot of thinking. And I believe that he got very lonely, which reminds me, I saw a movie the other night about a little boy that walked a long distance, and he was so lonely. And he said, I think the title of the movie, I Am David. But anyway, it was the loneliness. And I believe that on this trip, Jacob came to himself. And that was the trigger that turned Jacob's life around. And of course, God came to him in a dream, and he saw this dream of the ladder and the angels going up and down and so on. So perhaps Jacob's conversion began when his and his mother's actions forced him to leave his home and his family. And we could ask, how did he feel on that lonely road? I left home shortly after I had begun to keep the Sabbath to move to Memphis, Tennessee, and I lived up there. And I moved up there so that I could be close to the church, because we were 4 or 5 hours away from the church, and I thought, I want to go every Sabbath. And so I left my mother and father and brother, and I moved to Memphis and lived in the YMCA and worked at a construction job up there so that I could go to church every Sabbath. But I remember getting so lonely up there, so homesick. And I struggled that. I fought with that, you know, for a long time. And it was good for me to do that. But anyway, sometimes that makes you think. It makes you think, where are you? And in those weeks and months that followed that, that I, in a sense, came to myself. And I believe that God helped me to totally, completely turn my life around. So how did he feel on that lonely road? And then the dream, for him, that was the beginning. He was chosen by God long before that. But he really came to understand it later. And he didn't really change until then. Now, perhaps a lot of us here prayed prior to baptism for God to help us to see ourselves. But something led us to that point that we did pray and ask God to help us to arrive at a particular point. So this was the response to the call or the invitation, where you moved from being one of the many called to become one of the few chosen. You see, you were among those, the many called. But when you responded, you became the few who were the chosen. And there's nothing in your life more important than this step. It is a key to eternity. It is a key to eternal life. And you don't want the wrong key that doesn't fit, that doesn't open that door. So once you realize that you're being called and feel that your next step is baptism, let me say this again because I want you to listen to this. Once you realize you're being called and feel that your next step is baptism, you need to realize that isn't your next step in one sense. You see, your next step is repentance. It's not baptism. Let's go to Acts 2. In Acts chapter 2, right at the beginning of the New Testament church, which Jesus Christ said that he would build, and on the day of Pentecost that took place, Peter and the apostles began to preach the truth to a Jewish crowd there, and some of them were the many who were in the process of becoming the few. Let's pick it up in Acts 2 and verse 36. This is Peter's sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you killed, both Lord and the Messiah. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I didn't realize that. You're right. I am guilty of killing the promised Messiah. What do we do? Can you change it? No, you can't change it. But here's what Peter said when they asked that question. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the removal of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So his response, his answer to that was given here, repent and be baptized. Now we know that baptism involves going down under the water, that the physical act of baptism is basically an outward act symbolizing what? And what does it symbolize? Going down under the water symbolizes the burial of the old person. And it symbolizes an outward act that is an acknowledgement of your personal sinful state. It isn't just a burial, but it's also an acknowledgement that I have sinned, you know, etc. We might ask, well, is it necessary? Because there's some people don't believe that baptism is absolutely necessary. You know, that, but we understand it is one of the key doctrines of the church. You might say, oh, is it? Yes. Well, let's go to Hebrews 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, Back to the book of Hebrews, and let's look at chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 1. Now, he's been writing, he's writing to a Jewish audience. And of course, the Jews, some of them had, many of them, most of them, had a difficulty understanding that this Jesus who died was the Messiah, because their idea of a Messiah would have been someone like David who would take up arms and overthrow the Romans. So he had quite a discussion of that. And then he says, therefore, leaving the discussion. Let me move on. I've discussed this about Jesus, the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ and Messiah. Let us go on to perfection. You know, that's the beginning point, so to speak. But let's move on to some other things here. Let us go on unto perfection, not laying again or laying aside the foundation of repentance. And so we have some of the, just a listing of the basic doctrines. These are not the only doctrines, but they're some of the basic doctrines of the church. Going on to perfection is one. Now, we understand that follows, but notice he says, repentance from dead works. You know, that and of faith toward God. You wouldn't take these steps if you didn't have faith. Of the doctrine of baptisms. Now, you know, there's obviously more than one baptism. There's the baptism into water, but there's also the baptism of the Spirit into the family of God, so to speak. And of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. We will do if God permits. So we see there that it is one of the doctrines. And even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was baptized. Even though he didn't need to be, we know that he was baptized as an example. You know, to show that we too. So it'd be foolish to say it's not necessary with all of that background there. Now, we could say that there are external and internal things that have to be taken care of. Baptism is external. It's a physical act. It's external, so to speak. But for baptism to be legitimate, to be more than just getting wet, a dunking, the baptism must be preceded by repentance. You know, you could baptize someone, and if they hadn't repented, as a pastor, I could be deceived. A person might convince me that they've repented, and I go ahead and baptize them. And I think there's an example of that in the book of Acts. You know, some of the ones there that were members, but who turned and, you know, showed that they really hadn't been converted after all. You know, Simon Magus, I think, was a good example of that. But anyway, so baptism has to be preceded by repentance for it to be legitimate. And so the repentance is internal. Baptism is external. Repentance is internal. Anyone anticipating that needs to look seriously at the question of why. Why is it you want to be baptized? And I'm asking you, look back on your life. Those of you who've been baptized, why did I want to be baptized? You know, that's important. There are right reasons to be baptized, and there are wrong reasons. And what are they? What were mine? Some of you that aren't may be thinking a little bit about it. What are your reasons for your desire to be baptized? Now, you're familiar with the example in Luke 13, verses 3 and verses 5. This is where Christ talked about some terrible accidents that had happened in his day. You know, you could say they were on Fox News. Some people died in a tower that fell over the time. Was it Siloam that fell over and killed a bunch of people? So there, and others were slaughtered by some of the Roman soldiers. You know, so they died violent deaths. And he said to the people there, don't think that these people were worse than some of you. You know, He said, and then he said, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Twice he said that, verse 3 and verse 5. Now, so again, that obviously shows the necessity of truly repenting. Now, I want to say here that repentance is a two-way street. Repentance is a two-way street. What do I mean by that? Well, you have your part and God's part. God's part as well. Just as you and I cannot understand the truth until God gives us the ability to do so, we cannot see ourselves on our own. Only God can help you see the things you need to see about yourself. It says, we know in, was it Jeremiah, that the heart is deceitful above all things. That doesn't mean everybody else's heart. It means my heart and your heart. The heart is deceitful. And it still is. And we all have to fight our own heart, our own thoughts, our own attitude. Because it doesn't end. Of course, we're given the power to have a victory. But the heart is deceitful. We like to think of ourselves as above average. I've forgotten the name of that show used to be on where all the people were above average. But, and that's true, you know, half the people in the world are above average. But we like to think of ourselves as above average, good, haven't done that many bad things. And so we deceive this about ourselves. Romans 3:23 says what? Says 90% of the people have sinned. Well, you know it doesn't say that. It says all have sinned. Only one individual. Whether we see it or not, that includes every one of us. And so all have sinned. I have, you have. And if you can't admit that, 1 John 1:10, I'll quote it, says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If you claim that, your word is not, God's word is not in you. I don't care how good of a life you've lived, you still have sinned. You still are a sinner until. We may not see them, but God does. They're there. Many, many years ago, I think it was in the state of Indiana, I was asked to come and visit an older lady. She started reading our literature. She was excited about the truth. And after several visits, she told me, she says, I want to be a member of the church. She realized that, well, you have to be baptized. She said, well, I'd like to be baptized. And in the course of a conversation with her before that, I asked her if she felt, she was a very nice lady, probably in her 70s. I said, do you feel that you've done anything so bad that you caused Jesus Christ to die? And she thought a minute and she said, no, I don't think I've ever done anything that bad. You know, I don't think I've done anything so bad that I'm responsible for Christ dying. And I was sad to hear her say that. And I had to tell her that, I said, you don't understand. You can't be baptized and you repent. And if you're not repenting if you don't see the depth of your sins. And tears came down her eyes. And it was tears because she wanted to be a member, and that was standing in the way. And I will mention that, and you think, well, you were kind of cruel to her. No, it would have been cruel to her to baptize her if she wasn't ready. So, and it was after that, I think I visited her, that she said, you know, let me take your tour through my house. I don't know if it was before or after, but anyway, she was showing me this beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. with the long hair. And in another room, she showed me some idols or icons she had, little statues of Jesus. And I said to her, those are not true. The Bible says in Corinthians that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. That's a shame in God's sight and should be in yours. But, she didn't want to get rid of that picture. It's kind of interesting. I visited another elder lady around the same time. I've told you about her. She had a picture of the 12 apostles on her wall in the kitchen. It had been there a long, long time. And I told her that was, not an accurate picture of the apostles. They didn't say, let's all get her on one side of the table so you can take our picture. But anyway, the next time I visited her, the picture was gone. But this one defended it. She wasn't going to get rid of her picture. So, other things point out, the sincerity of all and the willingness to do whatever it takes, even if it is hard to do. So you can't repent of something you don't see. And so let's go to Acts chapter 11. So it's important that we can see what we need to see. And as I said, there is the problem of self-deceit. I'm going to read just a couple of verses here. There are many others that I could tie in with this, but this will make the point. In Acts 11 and verse 1, it says, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So here the leadership of the church, a big transition, a big step was being taken, that God was no longer just calling the Jewish people, but now he's beginning to call those who were not Jewish but were non-Israelites. Let's drop down to verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. And so the last part of verse 18 is a very important verse. Repentance is a gift from God. We have our part to do to examine ourselves and how we look at it with God's help. But of course, what this leads me to a point is that we need to pray for repentance. You ask God to help us to see those things we need to see, because we're not going to change them if we don't see them. And of course, then to have a desire to change it. And I would say, are there any doubts? We don't want to be baptized. We don't want our baptism to be false or just a dunking. So have we indeed repented? We say, perhaps kind of, but as we grow, we see things in a deeper sense. And I say that will continue. If you're led by God's Spirit, you'll see additional things about our nature we didn't see at baptism. And we all understand here that baptism is not just a one-time event. Baptism will continue for the rest of your physical life. And that's a part of the way the Master Potter works with us. And I'll just use the terms omission and commission. Omission is things that I didn't realize I need to be doing. Commission would be things I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing. So both of those we'll see as we grow. I need to be doing more of this. Or I didn't realize I should be doing this. I need to make that a part of my life. Or committing, I didn't realize that what I was doing was wrong. I've been using OMG. And didn't realize in using OMG that is taking God's name in vain. I'm just using that as an example. There are many other things that God might show us as he works with us with his Spirit. Those who've grown up in the church may have lived in a very protected life. And maybe say a fairly clean life. You might say, there's not a lot of things I can think of that I need to repent of. I don't smoke. The last time I smoked was Thanksgiving. Smoked a turkey. I oftentimes when I go to the doctor or someone, they'll ask all these questions. Have you ever smoked? Or do you smoke? And I say, when I was a teenager, I tried a cigarette or two, but I never had the habit of smoking. Do you drink? Yes, I do have a glass of wine every once in a while. How often? Let me not get into that. But anyway, You may feel, well, I've not done a lot to repent of. Well, sometimes it's not only what we've done, but it's what we think, our thoughts. And it's not only what we do, what we think, but it's also what we are. And in this world, as we grow up, we become very self-centered. And so we have to understand that as well, that we are sinners by nature, our human nature. And with God's help, it takes time, prayer, and so on. But let's look at baptism. Of course, the word in Greek means to be fully immersed. As we said, it's a type of burial. And when we're baptized, we're not baptized into a church or a physical organization. And maybe I'll just give these to you without turning to them for the sake of time here. But in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, it talks about being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And that's, we're baptized into the family of God. In Acts 2, 38, many other places said you're baptized in the name of Jesus. So people sometimes say, which? You can say, well, both. One, we're baptized into the family of God, but we're also baptized in the name of, which means by the authority and approval of Jesus, our Savior. And so, these are mentioned several places. Acts 2:38 mentioned that, and many other places in Acts as well. Following baptism, there's the laying on of hands. And the scriptures, many scriptures show that it is through the laying on of hands, after repentance, baptism, this once again physical act of laying on of the minister's hands, that God, through that, shows the giving the gift of His Holy Spirit. And I'll mention 1 Timothy 4 in verse 14, where it said of Timothy that through the laying on of hands that he received this gift from God through the laying on of hands. And of course, in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, 3, that, 2 there, it talked about that being one of the doctrines, the doctrine of laying on of the hands. And there are several places in the book of Acts that it speaks of the gift of God's Spirit being given. So once you have these three things, the laying on of hands, then God gives you an earnest of His Spirit. An earnest means a small amount of down payment. Small down payment. Now, ideally, that little gift, that beginning gift of the down payment of God's Spirit is going to increase and grow as you respond to God. Because, you see, at that point, it's not the end. It's not finished. This is a new beginning. Now what? Well, Acts 3:19 says to repent and be converted. Now, the conversion takes, initially the conversion takes place, but it continues. The conversion continues over over our lifetime. I want to go to Colossians. There's a very unusual, a very difficult scripture here for many. Well, I'd say probably most. And let's notice here in Colossians 1 and verse 24. Paul, writing the Colossian church, says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. Now, look at that scripture. It says, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? How do you explain that? Was something lacking in the sacrifice of Christ? This is a very difficult verse. If you go to some of the commentaries, they struggle to explain it, but I don't feel in most cases they hit on the answer. Was there something lacking in His suffering and death? Paul's suffering, our suffering, does not mean that Christ was not sufficient for our forgiveness. His affliction, His death, made possible the forgiveness of every sin we have and will commit. Nothing was lacking in his atoning death. Now, I'm going to share something with you. Some of you heard, some of you haven't. Mr. Armstrong, of course, used to speak on the radio. And he would often make the statement of saying, Christ's death will not save you. And it was kind of a challenge to those out there, you know, and listening to the radio. What are you saying? Christ's death will not save us. His death doesn't save us in the full sense of the word. And you can find that in Romans 5, by the way. His death justifies us. His death takes care of our sins. It goes on to say that you're saved by his life. You'll find that in Romans 5. I'm not going to go there. But what his death does, and up to this point, puts us on the path, the straight and narrow path. We must finish the journey. So I'm going to share here with you what I feel could be referred to here in this very difficult verse. What is lacking? And I'll say, as I share my thoughts with you, that there's probably more. And sometimes as through the years, we see that we understand more later as we grow. But today, among most churches, and I think most of you realize this, some of you young people may not realize it, most churches will say, Christ did it all for us. His death took care of everything. You don't have to do anything yourself. And if you think you do, you're getting into salvation by works. You know that, I think what one thing here that I would say, what is lacking here is our part. We can't save ourselves, but we have our part to play to receive the gift of salvation. We must put to death the old person. We must put on the new man. That's going to involve what is lacking. And doing that is going to cause some suffering. You're going to suffer as you strive to do what's right. You know, through many afflictions, we enter the kingdom of God. So, you know, this striving to do so with God's help. Now, I don't have time here to go through Colossians 3, but let me mention something here that you can do in your personal study. And I think you'll find it interesting as we add something here. And I'll say in your notes, you could write down Colossians 3, read the whole chapter there, that it talks about putting to death the old person, Acts 14, 22, and Romans 5, 3. You see, there are two basic things that follow your first steps. Those two basic things are overcoming and spiritual growth. And they're not the same. We must overcome our sins, our sinful nature. And if you look through Colossians 3, you'll see, you can underline these words, such things as above, put off, put to death. That's a part of overcoming. Putting these things off, putting to death, you know, the old person. Now, growing is putting on, let the word of God dwell in you. Yeah, renewal is spoken of there. That's part of growing. It's not all of it, but it's part of it. We look at overcoming. Over time, as we study and hear things, we'll learn more about ourselves, the things we had not seen before, that we can and should do and not do. And you know, it talks about being transformed. It talks about the word of God being like a sharp sword that separates in Hebrews 4:12, the very attitude within us. So These are some of the things we grow in. We grow in tender mercies. We grow in forgiveness. We grow in patience with each other. You know, that we realize that we must not get caught up in the attitudes, the problems of this world. You know, as he mentions here in Colossians 3, the bitterness, the hatred, the divisions that's going on in the world. We could say, how are we doing? You know, overcome is mentioned in the letters of the seven churches of Revelation. So we could say, are there things that I'm coming to see about myself that I need still to overcome? We know that God loves all people equally. And it's so hard for us to do that as well, to see how, you know, to see how we are self-centered or selfish. If we're growing in godly wisdom and insight, you know, God will help us to overcome what we might see as hostility or divine or being rebellious, resentful or selfish. If we've got a chip on our shoulders, easily offended, carry some anger with us, then these are not of the Spirit of God. The word grow, again, this is mentioned in several places, how we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, that's in 2 Peter 3. So we increase our knowledge. You know, in Ephesians 4, 14 through 16, you know, talks about growing. 1 Peter 2, 2. If our conversion is genuine, we'll want to become like Christ. And how can you do those things unless we do regular study? Paul told Timothy how he was to apply himself to growing. And he said, others will see your growth. You know, that so not only be internal, that we're changing the way we look at things, the way we think. We don't get caught up in what's going on out in the world, but it'll be external as well, that our example to others and the way we act, the outward things will be changed also. Act and speech will become different. If we truly surrender, yield yourselves to Him, He will finish the work that He began in you. So repentance is continuing, the overcoming the growth, and there'll be good works that come about it in our lives. Well, why am I giving this? Well, there's several reasons, but I'm asking you to think about what's happened since you were converted, since you were baptized. Is there anything you've lost that maybe you think, well, I shouldn't have? You know, we could say your first love. Anything you've lost, you know, that maybe needs to be looked at. What is it? What have you gained? What have you built? Is your zeal, your first love, still a part of your journey? Did you have the first love for your brethren, for the truth? You know, Christ said, the love of many will wax cold. That can be the love of the truth or the love of the other brethren. Christ said, the Lord said there in, Christ did there in John, that a sign of who His people would be is that they would love one another. Zechariah says they spoke often to one another. Do we people here in Atlanta speak often to one another? You know, that, and I'm asking you to build that bond here in Atlanta. Even more so, I'm sure it's already here. But there should be no cliques in the congregations. We should not come in and just only speak to our favorite few. You know, in this dark and dangerous world and uncertain times, we have been enlightened. And that is such a tremendous blessing. In Colossians, you know, 3:12, it talks about 12 through, I believe, 17 there. It talks about being thankful. And I know you do. I do. I thank God so much that He's opened my mind for the knowledge of the truth. And so you'll find these things. Let me quote finally two scriptures here. Revelation 21:7 says, He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I want to finally go to Hebrews 10, in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll read three or four verses here. Let's go to Hebrews 10 and look at verse 22. And what I want you to notice here, and I've underlined this, There are two words here in these verses I'm going to read, and it has to do with growth. And the two words are let us. Let us. Let's begin in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We could ask ourselves, am I doing those things? You know, that by my example, by my love shown to them, am I stirring up love and good works? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and as so much the more as we see the day, and that's the day of the in time, approaching, even never more important. It's important that we step back and look at where we are, how we're doing, and so much more so as we get near the end. It's no time to slack off. Our time of testing, our time of testing, the final, so to speak, the final exams are upon us. Our calling, our conversion, our response has lifted us into a new status. You have now become one of the saints. The saints are mentioned in the New Testament. And the saints means those who are separated. It refers to the holy ones. You are a part of the elect community set apart for him and his service, God's chosen ones, the holy and beloved.